In our studies up till now, we've been camping on certain claims. The issue of a biblical perspective is so crucial that it determines how we understand the scriptures. The most classic example of that is the Jewish distortion of the purpose of the law from a revelation of the need of man for a way to approach God that's not rooted in his own performance. Paul said the law was given to enhance our awareness of our sin and by that become a tutor to lead us to Christ. But the Jews took that law and turned it into a way to earn their way into the favor of God and into the kingdom. So one of the biggest theological issues of humanity is whether you get to go to heaven because you're good or whether you get to go to heaven because of the grace of God. And those two are, they're miles apart, and God accepts one and not the other, just like Cain and Abel and their sacrifices. So it was because the Jews conceived of the law of Moses as a way to earn favor with God that they interpreted all the Old Testament scriptures to suit that theological orientation. And then when Jesus came, he was so different from what they'd been schooled to think that they hated him and killed him. That's the reason we need a biblical perspective, so that we don't get twisted up in our understanding in such a way that it actually promotes hatred instead of love. So, in relation to that, there have been a couple or three other things that we've just really focused on, and that is that God is and has spoken. That's why we have a Bible. And that man is a creature of eternity. Once you begin to be, you never cease to be. And God has addressed man in terms of the way he made him when he created him, so that there are words that address man as a physical being, as a soul being, and as a spirit being. And all of the scriptures address man because he is that tri-unity. So in order to make our perspective biblical, because that's really the issue, is being biblical, actually understanding the scripture so that it informs us as to how we're supposed to think. Most of the time, you mentioned some of these men that you scoff at, they're duff, and rightly so, because they're false teachers. But they think that they're preaching and teaching something that's right. At least they think it because it's making them a lot of money. But in order to be biblical, the scriptures have to reveal God's thinking to our minds. We don't take our minds and impose them on the Bible. So I've camped on, in our recent studies, on the record of the temptation of man in the garden, because God had made him body, spirit, and soul, and then he was tempted physically about food in relation to his soul, in terms of the delight for the eyes, and in relation to the spirit, because the fruit was seen as good for wisdom, because they needed wisdom to be able to understand when this God, who's not as good as they were supposed to believe, would try to manipulate them, they could see it. That's the serpent's argument. So last week we went from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12 to try to show that these categories of body, spirit, and soul, or body, soul, and spirit, are throughout the scriptures. And in that study last week, we recognized that the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, the first three or four verses, has got three commands or demands by God and three promises by God. And the combination of that is called the Abrahamic covenant by most people now, theologically. That's what they call it. And the reason is because he commanded Abraham to leave his land, and he promised that he'd lead him to a land. He commanded him to leave his relatives, and he promised him he'd make of him a great nation. Fill up the relative thing. And then he commanded him to leave his father's house, and he promised that he'd make him a great name. So those are the three, and they go body, soul, and spirit. Those are the categories. The thing that I wanted to try to get across last time was that in the concept of progressive revelation, God says something early on, and then he'll come back to it later and and be addressing the same thing, but he'll fill in more details. And then the next time he comes back around, he fills in more details. And so over the progress of the revelation of the Bible, we have doctrines that are introduced early and then they're developed through the rest of the scriptures. And that's one of the ways that we can make our argument that I've heard several of you mention, how God produced the Bible over about a 1600 year period of time, but they're all talking about the same thing and they're all in harmony with the theology. Each book fits. And the reason is because you have this progressive development of the same truths, but more, you know, putting more meat on the bones, so to speak. And so, in the issue of the Abrahamic covenant, I made this claim. I didn't prove it, but I made this claim that the Abrahamic covenant is the seedbed for the successive covenants that come, and is as well as being an overarching governor of the plan that God has planned. The history of Israel was fixated on the physical man. The history of the church has been fixated on the relational interactions between God and man, so that we have a relationship with God that's not physical. And then in the millennial kingdom that is to come, Christ is going to be on the earth ruling and reigning, and everybody that was in the church is going to be involved in that process too. And that's the time of the great name, where Jesus' great name will be demonstrated in world history for 1,000 years. And of course, you know, we think 1,000 years is a long time, and it is, but once we're in that, because that's the rapture and the resurrection of the saints and all that's going to precede this 1,000 years, so we'll be in the kingdom with immortal bodies and plenty to do. Keep us busy for 1,000 years without running out of energy. So I really think that this covenant is an umbrella over the whole plan of God and the history of mankind. But it remains to be seen if I can show you that in other places so that it becomes a part of your understanding of a biblical perspective. So this evening I want to kind of delve into that, and I want to do it by going all the way into the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2. There is a theological construct that many people within Christendom have bought into. It's called covenant theology. It's typically the theology of like Presbyterians, and I don't know who else would be plugged into there, but it would be the old style Reformation faith. And they call it covenant theology. And there, Presbyterianism is a branch of Reformed theology. And of course, the Reformed theology is now moving into Baptist churches and all kinds of other churches too. But generally, that's covenant theology. And the main thesis of covenant theology is this: that God is operating on one covenant, and he has given many promises that fit under that umbrella of that one covenant. Now, I'm going to argue this evening that that's 180 degrees off target. It doesn't compromise the gospel. They're believers and they're brothers in Christ and that. But it does address the whole issue of whether their perspective in the Bible is on target. And that's why I wanted to go to Ephesians 2, because Paul says in verse 11, he's writing to a predominantly non-Jewish audience, and he says, "Remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," that's the Jew-Gentile thing, "which in the circumcision that is performed in the flesh by human hands," that was Jewish, and it was rooted in the covenant God made with Abraham. But he said, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, I put a definite article in front of the word promise in that verse because it's there. In the Greek, it's there. And it's talking about the promise. And that they were strangers to the covenants of the promise. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, John wrote, this is the promise that he promised us, : eternal life. That's the promise. And what he means by that is, if you take all of the commitments that God has made to us, they'll all fit under the issue of his provision for us of life everlasting, forever. And life is a composite issue. It has to do with physical, emotional, and spiritual things, which is body, soul, and spirit. In order for us to have the life of God in us, we have to have his provision for physical life, for soul life, and for spirit life. And so his words are addressed in many, many places to help us to develop in those areas. Now, we don't put much stock now on the physical life thing because he's already shifted off of that focus. When Israel was his focus and he was focused on the outer man, he actually had a dietary code that he insisted that they follow. Why? Because that was a healthy diet. Didn't have to do with being loyal to him. It had to do with him being loyal to our physical well-being. And he told them, eat this stuff and you won't get sick, and don't eat that stuff because you will. And that was the dietary code. Well, that was in harmony with the Old Testament law because it was focused on the outer man. Almost all of the promises in the Mosaic law had to do with your physical well-being. You were going to a land filled with milk and honey. Well, that's for your body. You're going to a land where your cattle and flocks and all of that would be prolific in reproduction, so you get large flocks and large herds. Well, that's for your body. It's food, and that's the basic issue of your physical well-being. He even promised that your wives would be fertile. That was Elizabeth and Zacharias' problem when she was barren, but she was following the law. And everybody was wondering, what's wrong with Elizabeth? What sin did she sin? So what I'm trying to say is, as soon as God's focus shifted off of the nation of Israel and off of the outer man, he made all meats clean. He said, eat what you want to eat. And he didn't say, I'll make it all healthy for you. He did say, it won't matter if you get sick or not, because that's not the focus. The promise of eternal life moves from the physical life into the relational life, and you can be as sick as a dog and your relationship with Jesus be right and you'll be fine. Now, we might not feel fine, but we'll be fine. That's why people can be in severe pain or severe disability or some physical thing and exude the life of Christ through them, because they're walking with him. And he gives them this spiritual or this soulish outshining of the healthy relationship they have. And most of us know at least somebody in our history that had some really serious physical issues, but they acted like it didn't matter. And quite frankly, it didn't. To them. Because God had given grace upon grace. If I can go back to Sunday morning, Joni Erickson Tata's classic example, God raised her up to be. He didn't ask her if she wanted to be, but he raised her up to be a manifestation of his grace through somebody who was paralyzed from her neck down.
55 years now.
Yeah, and counting. So what I'm trying to say is, there's another shift coming after the church age, where the issue has been on our relationship with God and interacting with God and walking in the light and being his faithful disciples and his children and all of the things that the New Testament teaches in our relationship with him. We're going to go from that eventually into the Messianic kingdom. And that will be focused on Christ's rule on the earth over all of the humanity that's on the earth. And he's going to be doing a lot of that through us, because we're not going to be the mortal people on the planet, but we'll be mixing with them. Because the Bible says the resurrected saints lived and ruled with him, with Christ, for 1,000 years. So that's the big picture. And the point that I wanted to make here is that the promise was eternal life, which meant physically, emotionally, which has to do with the soul, and spiritually, which has to do with the spirit and its needs. So, that's the promise. And when Paul wrote Ephesians 2:12, he didn't say you were strangers to the covenant of the promises, which is covenant theology. He said you were strangers to the covenants of the promise. In other words, God put the promise of eternal life as the big umbrella, and underneath it there are three major covenants. And we're going to look into them sometime. But they have to do with the promise to Abraham of a land and a seed and a great name. So all that this boils down to is the fact that God is addressing us according to the way He made us. And His instructions are either related to our physical well-being, our relational well-being, or our spiritual well-being. That's what this whole book's about. Does that raise any question before we go any further? Or have I got you so confused you don't know what to ask?
Gerald, when you started out, I don't think this is in the notes, I may have missed it, but I was trying to write it down. The covenant theology...
No, it's not in your notes. You'll have to write that on the margin or in the back.
You said that that's like old-style Reformed theology.
Yes.
So that Reformed is after Martin Luther.
The Reformed theology was developed by Martin Luther and John Calvin and a few others, and they were all they were split. There was a guy named Arminius and a guy named Calvin, and they developed two branches of Christendom. One's called Arminianism, the other Calvinism. But the Calvinism side was the covenant theology, the Reformed theology, that a good part of our historical background as a nation was rooted in, because when people came over from Europe to here, they brought their Reformed religion with them.
And so the main thought of them is that God is operating on one covenant.
Yes.
That is the Abrahamic covenant.
I don't know that they would say that.
Okay.
But they do say that He has an eternal covenant.
Okay. Right. So were the Puritans part of that?
Yeah, the Puritans were Calvinistic. They were Reformed.
Were they?
Yeah.
Why?
What did you think they were? I mean,
I thought they leaned more to the Arminianism.
No, you did have. You always had the difference. I mean, the Wesleyan brother, the Wesleys, John Wesley and his brother, they wrote a lot of hymns, and he was a big evangelist. He was an Arminian, but. Who was that other big name?
Now, what's basically the difference between the Arminians?
Whitfield. George
Whitfield? Yeah, George Whitfield was Reformed.
He was Reformed?
Yeah.
I think that.
To answer Evelyn's...
What Evelyn's
saying? She asked, what was the big difference? Well, in street language, the big difference is you can lose your salvation on one side and you can't lose it on the other side.
Arminians
believe that you can sin your way out of relationship with God, and Calvinists say you cannot. You've been born in the family, you're in the family. Now, you'd be disciplined as a child in the family if you don't trust God and walk with Him, but that doesn't cost you the promise. So that's the main biggie. I mean, that's where most of the debating goes on, and of course then you're going to go into predestination and free will and on and on and on.
Most people in the church wouldn't know what you're talking about. You talk about Calvinism and Arminianism.
I know it. Most people in the churches today don't know much about anything because the preachers aren't doing their job. And you can hold me accountable for saying that.
Preachers?
Yes. I'm trying to do my job. That's true.
Most of the conservative churches follow a Calvinistic view, right? Because believe you lose your salvation.
Or
has it been mixed up again?
It's been mixed up again because you'll have, for example, most people that for the last 100 years that were Baptist believed that you couldn't lose your salvation. But Baptists are not really Reformed theology until some Reformed preacher moves into the Baptist church that he's pastored and starts preaching that, and then the people follow his preaching. But Baptist theology is not Reformed theology, not in its historical backdrop. Well, and when you're talking about theological structures, you're talking about some pretty rigid lines. So, for example, most Baptists, and I was ordained by a Baptist church, so I have a free opportunity to be critical a little bit. Most Baptists believe you can't lose your salvation, but they also believe that you get it by your own free will. That's throwing your rope over the fence. Well, and that's when you talk about the theologies of man, you can get way off in the weeds. In terms of theology, I'm basically a dispensationalist, whether you know what that means or not, the material. I don't like titles. I want people, when I'm preaching, to see in the text what I'm saying is there. I'd rather be biblical than fit any man's theological construct. But some of those constructs have been honed and refined by biblical study, and so some of them are more on target than others are. But it depends on their view of the scriptures themselves. You know, C.S. Lewis didn't believe that this book was inspired and authoritative. And yet C.S. Lewis has made probably as big an impact on this generation's Christianity than any other apologist, including Rabbi Zacharias. C.S. Lewis was a professor of literature. But he wrote a lot of stuff to try to convince people that Christ should be believed. And he made an enormous impact through his writings. He actually had a greater impact after he died than he did while he was alive. But, you know, you can get this kind of mixture when you're looking at things theologically. I'm not interested in defending anybody's theology. I want to know what the text says and why. And I try it when I'm preaching it to show you why I believe it. That's saying what I'm saying it's saying. And if I can't convince you that those words mean what I'm telling you, don't believe me. You'll come around. No. So I've said all that because I want you to understand that the Abrahamic covenant is the seedbed of the three covenants that are the covenants of the promise. The promise to Abraham was eternal life. And he actually verified that himself, according to Hebrews 11, by living in a tent his whole lifetime. Because it says when you live in a tent, you're bearing witness that you're looking for a better country. You're a sojourner here. So.
No, I'm playing. I'm sorry.
That's all right. I think after Laura, I was ready. I wouldn't have had to pay all those heavy insurance things every year, and I wouldn't have had to go through all that mess. I just had to go get me a new tent that day. Okay. Therefore, I am not a covenant theologian. My focus is Ephesians 2:12, that we're under covenants of the promise. The promise is eternal life. The covenants are going to make it possible for us to enter into the experience of the eternal life we've been promised, if we understand them. And one of these days, fairly soon, we're going to go through those three major covenants that are all in the Old Testament, but they cover the New Testament too. But tonight, I've already used up most of my time. I want to emphasize on your outline, Romans 1:3. It's my contention that the singular form of promise, rather than promises, we're strangers to the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. The singular form of promise has as its absolute requirement this thing called faith. God has made this phenomenal promise called eternal life, but he has hinged it on whether or not a person believes the promise. God has made no commitments to give eternal life to anybody who refuses to believe the promise. He has made no commitment to give any of the things he promises to people who won't trust him or don't believe him. So faith is the issue. And Hebrews 11 is as plain as it can be in verse 6 when it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that means what it says. And I think I told you, was it Sunday morning, about the king of the northern kingdom that was really a scalawag, but he decided he would trust Yahweh, and God did what he said. because he trusted. And I didn't save him, but he did do what he expected because he trusted him. There's a difference between the faith that leads to salvation and the faith that simply gets the benefit of God's commitment. Faith is a whole, is a topic all its own, and I intended to spend some of our time on it this evening. Since I have about 6 or 7 minutes, I would like for you to turn to Romans chapter 4, because Paul actually claims in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham, to whom the promises were given, is our father because he is the father of all who believe. So the main point that I want to make in Romans chapter 4 is it starts in verse 13. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. You want to earn your way to heaven? You'll have to forget about the promise. You'll just have to earn your way. And you won't do it because your way, your works are not going to add up right. Because verse 15 says, because the law brings about wrath. As soon as God tells you do this or don't do that, you're in trouble if you don't do what he tells you to, or you do what he tells you not to, because the law brings wrath. You're going to get the consequences of disobedience. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. So if God doesn't tell you don't do it and you do it, then there's no problem. He didn't tell you not to. If he tells you to and you do it, there's no problem. He told you to and you did it. But where there's no law, there's no violation. And then he says this in verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace. Sunday morning again. In order that the promise might be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, which is the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And he means by that, there are Gentiles who believe like Abraham believed, get what Abraham was promised. The promise is still eternal life. And in verse 17 it says, and it's as it's written, the father of many nations I've made you, and in the sight of him whom he believed, that is God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. It says, in hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become what God had promised, the father of many nations. Now notice, he had to believe it in order for it to happen. If God makes a promise and you don't believe it, you don't get it. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body at 99 years, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she'd never been able to conceive, and now she's 89. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And that's the point I want you to quit on, though I'd like to talk for another minute or two about it. I want you to understand this about faith. It is rooted in what God promised, and it's rooted in the idea that if God made the promise, up to him to keep it. Most people think God made a promise, they turn it into a command, and then it's up to them to do it. But the Bible says that God made the promise, and you have believed him whenever it comes into your head, that if he made the promise, up to him to keep it. All you have to do is believe him. And I know it gets pretty complicated in the daily affairs of life, but that's the bottom line. God has made a promise to us of eternal life, and if we'll trust him to fulfill that, he will fulfill it. And it doesn't matter how great your faith is or how small it is. If your faith is like a grain of mustard seed, if you're dependent on him to do it, he's going to do it. Because when God makes a promise and you believe him, he's put himself on the hook to do it. And it's not up to you to do it. It's up to him to do it. Abraham tried that old business of trusting God and then trying to perform it himself. And he ended up with a son that God wouldn't accept through a woman that he should have never put in his bed in the first place. It was a hard lesson for Abraham to learn, and I think it's equally as hard for us. The issue of faith is depending on something God has made a commitment to us on, in words, and we depend on Him to do it. And sometimes He's going to use our actions that He sponsors through our bodies because His Spirit dwells in us and He's doing it through us. Sometimes He'll use our behavior to bring about the thing that we're depending on Him for. But we're completely wrong if we think at the end, I did this. No, you did not. The Spirit of Jesus dwells in your body, and when God is fulfilling His promise to you through you, He gets the credit because He's the one that's doing it. It's just your body that He's using. And the same thing's true of each other. We can't give credit to each other when it's God doing it through us. So we'll come back to this one, Lord willing, next week, because we just barely got started.